I want to add my welcome to the one that you've already received from Josh. Josh is awesome. He does a great job leading our middle school students. I'm so grateful for our team. I'm Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Westminster Chapel, and we're continuing a series in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's called Life in Perspective. Have you ever felt like your life has been out of perspective, maybe a little out of control at times? I know I've never felt that way. I've always got a perfect handle on everything. I've mastered marriage, parenting, being a friend, finances, all of it. I've got it all down. And when Matt talked about possessions last week, I took the week off because I was like, I don't need to worry about this. I'm just kidding. I am with you in this. This has been a really helpful series for me too. And I know Josh prayed, but I want to read the scripture for this morning. It's from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And then I want to pray too. Because I need God's help in this morning. We're talking about something that's kind of heavy, but so important. So let me read these words. If you have a Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. And Solomon's just been kind of walking through at the beginning of the chapter different proverbial sayings about wisdom. And he comes to verse 13 and he says this: consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, we love you. And I wish I had answers this morning. I wish I could fix every riddle, but I can't. I can't. But I know that you can help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to put our lives in perspective. And for each of those who are online right now, for each of those here in the room right now, God, we need to change. We need to grow. We're not there. We haven't arrived. And so all of us, God, come to you needy. Needy, not strong, weak, not wise. And we just ask, God, that you would do what only you can do in these minutes that we have together. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, shortly after she began to speak, my older sister Shannon was diagnosed with juvenile rheumatoid arthritis. She wasn't even 3 years old. And given the nature of her illness, I remember regular trips to a rheumatologist office. What kid has to go to a rheumatologist's office where my sister would go sometimes every week, felt like every other week at least, because her knees would be so swollen from the inflammation that he would take a big needle and stick it in her knee and pull out vials of fluid. Just to relieve the pain of this precious child. And this wasn't just the story of her childhood. Well, Shannon's older than me. I'm 40. She's not much older than me, but a little bit. This has been the story of her entire life. And if you met my sister, you probably will someday. She's beautiful. You wouldn't know that she's sick when you meet her, but she has walked and not really known a time. I mean, who knows? Who of us remembers when we were two? Right? But so she hasn't known a day when she hasn't felt incredible pain. And somehow She's a very strong person, and yet on the inside, her immune system is attacking her own body. I have a friend named Mike. Mike and his wife were in our community group in Charlotte. And Mike and I were playing golf one day, and he started to share a story with me. And he told me about how they had been to the doctors over and over and over and tried therapy upon therapy, treatment upon treatment. And yet his wife, while she watched all of her friends around her have children, her story was miscarriage after miscarriage, loss upon loss upon loss. Someone I don't know, I will meet someday in heaven. In 1862, as a 20-year-old, George Matheson was engaged to be married, but when he was from Scotland, when he was engaged to be married, he started to go blind. And before losing his sight, his fiance left him because she decided, I don't want to be married to somebody who's blind. I don't want to have to take care of this man for his whole life. And before losing his sight, he wrote two books on theology, and many felt he could have been the greatest leader in the Church of Scotland of his day. And a special gift to George was that his sister offered to take care of him. And with her help, he left the world of academia and he pastored a church and wound up preaching to 1,500 people each week, blind. And the day came, however, in 1882 when his sister fell in love. Finally happened for her, and she prepared for a marriage herself. And the evening before the wedding, George's whole family had left to get ready for the next day's celebration. And George was alone, and he was facing the prospect of living the rest of his life without the one person who had come through for him. On top of this, he was doubtless reflecting that night, as his sister was about to get married, on the loss of his own love, and maybe feeling lonely himself. And we can talk about people, and we can talk about situations, and we can talk about society, and we can talk about suffering. Human suffering is all around us. And as we're walking through Ecclesiastes and putting life in perspective, we're not going to walk through it like we do most books of the Bible. You know, usually we'll walk through like one of Paul's epistles and we'll go verse by verse, line by line, and we'll study the flow of thought. With wisdom literature, we're going to take things topically and dive into a few topics in Ecclesiastes. And next week is the last week in this series. And then we'll jump into a Lenten series preparing for Resurrection Sunday, for Easter Sunday. But suffering is a problem. Let me read a couple verses from our text again. In verse 13 of chapter 7, Kohelet, the preacher, Solomon, says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" In verse 15, he says, "In my vain life I have seen everything." Okay, remember, this is written at the end of his life as he's reflecting back on all that he had seen, on all that he experienced, and he called that life apart from God, life under the sun. "In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he said, "Again, I observed all the oppression that takes place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed with no one to comfort them. The oppressors have great power and their victims are helpless. So I concluded that the dead are better off than the living. But most fortunate of all are those who have not yet been born, for they have not seen all the evil that is done under the sun." Don't you feel encouraged? Don't you feel better? I mean, isn't that helpful? But it's true. It's true. And maybe you haven't known much hardship in your life. Maybe you haven't experienced a lot of pain in your days on earth, but I venture to guess that most of us are familiar, we're acquainted with suffering. We've had to do it. We know what it is, and it's a problem, and we should wrestle with it. We should wrestle with it, and we cannot avoid it. I don't have cliches for you this morning to fix things. That's not my goal, okay? We would like to, in American life and Western life, step out of suffering and pretend like it's not real. And our faith is the one story that I've ever encountered that actually deals with it in the most realistic and helpful way of all the stories. And I don't care who you are. Like, you're a Christian, you're an atheist, you're a Buddhist, you're a Hindu. It doesn't matter what your worldview may be. Suffering is, like, it's a huge problem. And for the skeptic, the one who doesn't believe in God, this is probably the most formidable point of opposition to our faith. Why would a loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God allow pain and suffering? Why? Why does this problem exist? And here's the problem with that statement. It makes this assumption. So if you're a skeptic and you're an atheist and you come from a naturalistic worldview, right? Philosophically speaking, you don't believe that there's a God. You believe that the universe is all there is, was, or ever will be. Here's the problem that your statement assumes. It assumes that there ought to be meaning, there ought to be justice, and there ought to be hope. Meaning that means this: there has to be some greater purpose to our pain. Justice means this. It seems like there should be a recompense for all of the injustice, wrong, evil in our world. Something should bring that wrong to right. Hope. Is there any way that this can really all be made right? I believe that it can, and I'm going to cling to that hope. So for someone who's Darwinian, for someone who doesn't believe in God, for many, many people in our world, there can be none of these. There can't be meaning, there can't be justice, there can't be hope. Why? Tim Keller says it like this. He says, people, we believe, ought to not suffer, be excluded, die of hunger or oppression, but the evolutionary mechanism of natural selection, it depends on death, destruction, and violence of the strong against the weak. These things are all perfectly natural. On what basis, then, does an atheist judge the natural world to be horribly wrong, unfair, and unjust? He goes on to quote Alvin Plantinga, a philosopher and a defender of the faith. Plantinga says this, could there really be any such thing as horrifying wickedness if there were no God and we just evolved? I don't see how. There can be such a thing only if there is a way that rational creatures are supposed to live, obliged to live. A secular way of looking at the world has no place for genuine moral obligation of any sort, and thus no way to say there is such a thing as genuine and appalling wickedness. Accordingly, if you think there really is such a thing as horrifying wickedness and not just some illusion of some sort, then you have a powerful argument for the reality of God. So, in other words, the fact that we have a problem with our suffering actually points us to the reality that there is a God who gives us meaning, a God who we believe should make everything right, and a God who ultimately should provide hope for us. So let's talk, as the text does, about the providence of suffering. I'm going to read verse 13 again. It's a tough verse to understand, and if you were just reading through the text, you might even miss it or not wrestle with it, or like me, really, I mean, I had to think about this a ton this week, and I think I'm still working through it. But the providence of suffering, he says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? That word crooked, it's like, you know, you're translating a word and you're taking a thought, an idea, and trying to put it into another language. Maybe a better translation, as I read different commentators, is inscrutable. Meaning the plan of God is sometimes mysterious to humans because we're not him. You're not God. I'm not God. And so you don't see all things as he does, right? We're finite. We're stuck in a moment in history. It's February 7th, right? Am I right about the date? I think it's February 7th, 2021. It's 10:04 a.m. Pacific Standard Time. That means that the Super Bowl is a few hours away, okay? But we're stuck in a finite moment in time. But guess what? God already sees if Tom Brady has done it again or if Patrick Mahomes can win another one, two in a row. God already sees that. You don't see that. See, there's inscrutability to the work of God, meaning you don't understand how it all fits together. And I don't understand how it all fits together. But we often want to try to take his plan and what seems crooked to you and what seems crooked to me in the way that our lives play themselves out and the world is working. We want to take his plan and we want to try to straighten it out. So for the one who has faith, there is a plan. That's what the Bible tells us. Even in our suffering, God is telling a bigger story. He's not the author of evil. He's able to bring about his intended purpose in spite of evil and sin. It's God's plan. And we cannot change it, and we were not meant to always understand it in the moment. And we should. We should, that means, in the midst of suffering, when things are crooked, find ourselves confused. If you're a follower of Jesus, confusion is okay at many points in your life. You should find yourself angry if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a disciple of his, if you're trying to line your life up with his and be congruent with his plan, you should get mad. If you're a follower of Jesus, you should grieve and you should mourn and you should weep. Again, this is where the story of Scripture shines for me, okay? It's resonant with my experience. It doesn't explain away suffering, but it does give me the resources and perspective that I need to deal with suffering. And it does provide meaning, hope, and ultimately, it shows me a way that God is going to bring all things to rights, to make them good again. Let's talk about providence for a minute. Providence, there's lots of ways to define it. There are entire volumes of theology written about it. So give me 2 minutes. I'm just going to give you the highlights. God's loving direction of history for his intended outcomes. God's loving direction of history for his intended outcomes. A couple of things are important here. God is always working for these things. He's working for his glory. And there's a reason for that. God's always working for his own glory because God is the greatest. There's nothing in the universe that will ever top him, and he knows that. He's not arrogant in thinking that. He just knows what's true, and he wants us to understand that that's true. And so he's working a plan for his glory because he can't do anything else because that's his nature. He's working for our good. He's not making all things good, but he's taking all things and working them for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He doesn't promise everything in your life and everything in my life is going to be gravy. It's going to be easy. It's going to be fun. He doesn't promise that for you. He doesn't promise that for me. But what he does do is he says, I'm going to take the mess of your life. I'm going to take things like rheumatoid arthritis, and I'm going to make good on them. He's working that people would find new life in Jesus, and he's working that all things will be made new. And I want to read this passage from 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a cool, helpful passage. And there's a verse in here I want to explain really quickly because when we read this, we often misunderstand it. I'll start in verse 8. Peter's writing and he says, but don't overlook, he's talking about the day of the Lord, the time that God is going to judge the earth, make all things new, pretty heavy stuff again. But he says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's plan is that people would come to be in relationship with himself because that's what he made us for. And then finally, right after that, Peter talks about how he's going to make all things right. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Okay, this is this word burned up. It doesn't mean that the earth is going to go away. Okay? What Peter's talking about, the word is it's going to be purified. So as with fire. So when you put precious metal in fire, it purifies the metal. That's what God's going to do with this world. And every bad thing, every wrong turn, every injustice, he will deal with. Both on a cosmic level, the things that we know about have happened in this world that we're like, I don't get that, that's wrong. He is going to bring those things and make them right. He's going to bring justice, and also in your life. So we can trust the work of God. He says, consider it, and then we can trust it. Think about Joseph in Egypt. His brothers sell him, or they throw him in a pit, leave him for dead. He gets caught up in slavery. He goes to Egypt. He's has all these things happen to him. That like he does the right thing, and the wrong thing happens to him again and again and again. And then finally, he's second in command, and he's bringing about really the salvation of all of these people through his work and the following of God and his interpretation of all of these dreams that he's had, or that other people have had. He's interpreted all these dreams. And his brothers come, and his brothers who need his help understand what's going on, and they think he's going to kill them. And he looks at them and he says, no. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. So everything that you've done, everything that you've said, everything that's happened, even in your tragedy, and I don't want to sugarcoat this or candy coat this and say, it's fine, don't worry about it, you had something bad happen, so just it's just going to be good. That's not how we should respond. And I understand that often Christians, we say some of the dumbest things to one another when we're hurting, do we not? Have you ever had people say, we don't know what to say, I just want to help you with this, because I have done it too, we don't know what to say, and so then we speak in platitudes to one another, and we don't sit with one another. We try to solve things for each other instead of inviting people to grieve in the presence of God. But in all of our suffering, and I look around this room, and I'm just getting to know this church family, and I know that even as I look at the people here that I love, I know that there are stories of suffering in this room. There are stories of suffering for those of you who are joining us online. I want to tell you guys that the way is not around it. The way is not to fix it, right? Solomon's talking about how we try to straighten the work of God. What God has made crooked, we don't understand. What's mysterious to us, we just want to fix. And he says, don't try to fix everything. The way it is through. That's how you get through to the other side, is you actually have to walk through the suffering that you're in, through the moment that you're in. The way is through. There's this poem by Robert Frost called A Servant of Servants, and the narrator of the poem is this woman. She's suffered a great deal of hardship. You can read it, and she's had mental illness, and she's really struggled with her life, and they have a visitor come to stay on their property that they own. She and her husband, she's telling this visitor all about their property and the trouble that she's had in life, and her husband's name is Len. And she says, Len says, one steady pull more ought to do it. He says the best way is always through. And I agree to that, or insofar as I can see that no way out, or as far as that I can see no way out but through. And this is true with our suffering. This is true with our grief. It's through, it's not around. It's through, it's not a void. It's through, it's not, I'm going to change it. And so God has not called you to just skip suffering. It's like, I'd like the pass on this one. You don't get a homework pass from hardship in your life, but you have to walk through it. And so if you're going to walk through it, you've got to have perspective as you do. So let's go back to the text. Be not overly righteous. This is verse 16. And do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, some have interpreted this to say, let's just find the middle of the road here. Let's find the balance between extremes of righteousness and evil. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, don't depend on self-righteousness, right? Those of us who have been born into, you know, like a community of faith, we've grown up in it, and once you become a Christian, this can happen pretty quickly. Like, you can start to rest on your own laurels. I got this. I can do this. I'm fine. I can handle this. It's all right. I'm going to do this on my own. He says, don't do that. That's a mistake. That is not faith. But then don't go to the other extreme and just say, you know what, it doesn't matter. I'm going to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it. I'm going to indulge myself. No holds barred, okay? It is good that you should take hold of this, not to do those things, and from that, withhold not your hand. And then he says this, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. In other words, the way through is fearing God. The way through is walking with Jesus. The way through is clinging to him. There is no other way but through. Just like the poem said, there's no other way but through. That's what this text is saying. You're going to have to walk through those things. And the way through it, to do it well, to have perspective, is to hold on to who God is in your life as you walk through it. So let's talk about the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 9:10, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says that Jesus is the wisdom of God. And so to fear God, we have to cling to wisdom. To fear God, we have to cling to Jesus. We have to hold fast to him because he's the only one who really understands our suffering. He's the only one who really knows what you're going through. And he came that ultimately he would undo it. He would give you hope. He would give you meaning. He would give you perspective, and he would bring justice. In God's wisdom, as we fear him, we can see that Jesus will do all of those things and does do all of those things. So in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of my suffering, the best thing you can do, the best thing that I can do, is just to realize that you're more loved than you could ever understand. I had this moment with God on Friday night. It was incredible. I've been suffering a lot the last month or so personally with some stuff, just walking through things. It's been really hard. And I just had this conversation with the Holy Spirit, which you could try this. Not where I talked and I asserted a bunch of things about myself and my life, but I just started asking him questions. Like, do you really love me? And do you know what God will answer to you, both through the truth of his word that you know if you're one of his followers, and the love and comfort of his spirit, if you just begin to open your heart and life to him in ways like that? That's what he wants you to do when you are struggling. Not to grit your teeth and get through it, right? not to straighten up your spine and work on your posture and just walk through it with your head held high. Not to hold on as tight as you can to yourself. But just to embrace your weakness and your neediness and your poverty, and to remember who he is and to let him be God. I talked about George Matheson at the beginning of the message. If you remember, his sister was about to get married. He went blind at age 20. And the article that I was reading goes on to say this, in the darkness of the moment that George Matheson wrote this hymn. He remarked afterward that it took him only 5 minutes and that it was the only hymn he ever wrote that required no editing. Here's the hymn. It's one of my favorite songs. O love that will not let me go, I dare to rest my soul in thee. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, and in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. So what? So what do we do this week? Right? I haven't given us everything that we could ever think about on the topic of human suffering. It's not going to go away. It's always going to be around us. And as God's people, we have perspective. We can have perspective as we encounter it, as we walk through it, as we step into it. And so the first question is, where does your perspective need to change and shift? The second question is, how are you going to sit with others in their suffering? I talked about this. Often we want to talk a lot, right? Someone tells us that there's tragedy. Someone tells us that there's heartache. Someone invites us in to a moment of darkness. And what do? You ever do that? You feel like you just need to say things because they don't have anything to say? You know, they call Jesus Emmanuel, which means God with us. So as he came to be with us, he was teaching us something about how we can be with others and inhabit space with them that's sacred, where God's at work, but we really don't have to say much. You know, here's the great thing. You're not God. You're not God. Do you know what someone who's suffering needs more than anything else? They need the true, living, abiding presence of God to comfort them, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to give them faith where they don't have faith. And you don't have to do that. You're not the Holy Spirit. You're not the person who has to fix it all, but you do get to step into those places, and those are sacred, holy moments that you get to have with other people. And here's what my hope is for Westminster Chapel, that we would be a church that does that well, that we would step in and enter in, and when someone tells us, we wouldn't be like, oh, great, I'll see you later, or we wouldn't be like, oh, great, well, you know what you need to do? I have something for you. God is going to heal you. You need to repent. This is because of something in your life that you did. Don't you know that? No, we don't need to do that, which I've had people do to me, and you've had people do to you probably before. So that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to sing this great song, It Is Well With My Soul, and we're going to sit. And I'm just going to ask everyone here, I know this is kind of weird, sometimes we stand in responsive worship and sometimes we sit, but we're just going to sit. If you're at home, I would like you just to stay seated. And in that posture, I want you just to listen to the words of the song, sing with the words of the song, whatever you need to do. But let the presence of God speak his love right now into your life. Because what do you need to know in suffering? What do I need to know often in suffering? I need to hear the one thing that I need to hear more than anything else from the God of this universe. I need to hear, Ryan, I love you. And then I'll say, why do you love me? Why do you love me? Why? And then I'll hear him say this, and you'll hear him say this. And there's nothing more true. I love you because you're my child. I love you because you're my child. I don't love you for what you've done. I don't love you for what you will do. I love you because you are mine. You're my son. You're my son, and I'm proud of you, and I care about you, and I love you. So I want us to just sit now in this song and respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives together. Let me pray, and we'll do that. Holy Spirit of God, we need you to speak right now. We know that you do that, that you move in the hearts of your people, and you point us to the work of the Son of God, and you point us to the love of our Father. But we cannot do that on our own. And so even in this moment, right, we've got people in their homes, we've got people in their living rooms, we've got people here in the sanctuary. Would you please just speak words of life as we sit collectively in our pain, in the pain of our world, and we just learn to receive from you and not try to straighten out all the things that are inscrutable to us, that are mysterious to us. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for who you are and what you've done. I pray these things in your name. Amen.